When I gave a previous sermon here, in the introduction, I asked the question, if we were able to have God bring back just one person from the New Testament back to life so we can meet with that person and talk with the person, I asked, who would you choose? And I chose the Apostle John. But I had mentioned that it came down to the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul of who I would choose. And as I said, I finally decided on John. Now, I gave that sermon in a number of areas, and I had several people come up to me afterwards and said, well, I would have chosen Paul, which is an excellent choice. I'm not going to argue with anybody, whoever you really chose. Paul was a wonderful choice. But I did not intend, even though it came down to John and Paul, I did not intend on giving a sermon on Paul. But after I had all those people mention that they would have chosen Paul, I did decide at least look into it. But when I did, I quickly saw that there was no way where I could do just one sermon on Paul. When you look at his life in the book of Acts, when you look at all the epistles that he wrote, it would take several sermons to fully cover the Apostle Paul. So I decided to do this. Instead of giving a sermon on Paul, I've decided to give a sermon on Saul of Tarsus. Now, someone may be thinking, Steve, I hate to tell you this, but Paul and Saul of Tarsus are the same person. Well, physically, yes, they are the same person. But spiritually, no, they are not the same person. The difference spiritually between Paul and the man that we know as Saul of Tarsus is like the difference between night and day. Frankly, there is no comparison between them spiritually. Saul, who became Paul, was an entirely different person after conversion. But think about that. Hopefully all of us can say something similar about our conversions. That we became an entirely different person after conversion. That the change in our lives was also dramatic, was also very noticeable, as it was in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Now, perhaps not as dramatic or noticeable as Saul's was after his experience on the road to Damascus, and we're going to take a look at that later on in the sermon, but it was dramatic or noticeable nonetheless. And I'm not talking about how our conversions happened. Obviously, none of our conversions that I know of was as dramatic as Saul's. No, I'm talking about after our conversion, the result in our lives, the change in our lives. People definitely noticed the difference in Saul after his trip to Damascus, after his conversion. Did people notice a difference in our lives after our conversion? Did people see a change for the better in our lives after our baptism, after we received the Holy Spirit? And for all of us today, do they continue to see a change for the better in our lives? Because as Christians, we are to continue to grow in the Holy Spirit. We are continue to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit memorized? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because people who exhibit these fruit, people who have these attributes, are noticed. Now, hopefully, all of us can say, yes, I changed for the better after my conversion, just like Saul would be able to say that. Can we compare ourselves to Saul of Tarsus? Brethren, we can. And we just did. And we will again during this sermon. Most of us have more in common with Saul of Tarsus than we may realize or care to realize. But we also have more in common with Paul than we may realize. So, brethren, let's take a look at this person called Saul of Tarsus before and up to his conversion, and then just a little bit afterwards. And after we look at his conversion, we'll take a look at our conversions. And we'll make a comparison. And as we see what conversion meant to Saul of Tarsus, we'll see what our conversion means or should mean to each and every one of us. But first, who was Saul? And why is he referred to as Saul of Tarsus? And when is Saul first mentioned in the Bible? Let's take a look at that first, the first time Saul is mentioned. Let's go over to the book of Acts, Acts 7, verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58. This one verse sets the tone as we learn what type of man Saul of Tarsus was. Acts 7, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the New Revised Standard Version and the New Living Translation said they laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time Saul of Tarsus is mentioned. Does he make a good impression here? But we read that Saul was a young man, probably in his 20s, maybe even 30 or so. And he was there in the crowd that took Stephen out to be stoned. And it says they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Why did they do that? What did it mean for them to lay their coats at the feet of Saul? Now, we could think something along the lines, well, to be able to throw those rocks better, they had to take their coats off. So that's why they did it. Or we could think that perhaps it was a symbolic gesture, laying their coats at the feet of someone who agreed with their stoning of this man named Stephen. And they would have asked Saul to watch their coats. But it also says the witnesses laid their clothes at Saul's feet. The witnesses did it. But wasn't Saul a witness? Wasn't he there watching them stone Stephen to death? Well, hold your place here in Acts, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Witnesses here does not mean, doesn't refer to someone watching the stoning, such as Saul was. Deuteronomy 17, well, let's look at verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So witnesses here refers to the people making the accusations. And notice it says the witnesses shall be the first in carrying out the death sentence. Let me read from a comment from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on this. States, every reported case was to be judicially examined, and if proved by the testimony of competent witnesses, the offender was to be taken without the gates and stoned to death, the witnesses casting the first stone at him. The object of the special arrangement was partly to deter the witnesses from making a rash accusation by the prominent part they had to act as executioners, and partly to give a public assurance that the crime had met its due punishment. Brings a different meaning when Christ said to the Pharisees and the people, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." They would have understood what he was referring to. So the witnesses here were the ones who accused Stephen. They weren't those people just watching the stoning. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts 7, we'll pick it up in verse 59. As we learn the type of man Saul of Tarsus was, and also read these just in case anyone is thinking that Saul just happened to be a bystander at Stephen's death. Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul, we just read about, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And verse 3, as for Saul, as we're learning about this man, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So if Saul was here today and he had that authority, he would burst through those doors and arrest every one of us and take us off to jail. That's the type of man Saul was. So he saw Stephen being stoned to death. Now, if this was made into a movie, I think the director would probably, at the point where Stephen cries out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, I think the director would have Stephen's eyes and Saul's eyes meet. Just for an instant, Stephen is being stoned. He goes down, turns his head, and there's Saul right there. Just for an instant, their eyes would meet. And there would seem to be some type of recognition, almost like Steve is saying to Saul, I know what you'll become. While Saul is looking at him and saying, who is this man that is looking at me like that? At least I think that would make a good scene in the movie of that. Of course, we don't know if that happened in real life, that their eyes met. But we do know that Saul was there. He saw Stephen stoned to death, and he was agreeing with it. What do you think they'll say to each other when they meet in the kingdom? Perhaps Stephen will say something to him, to Saul slash Paul, say, thank you for your part in allowing me to become a martyr. I could see Stephen saying something like that to Saul. And of course, they would be best of friends. All would be forgiven, I'm sure. I know it would. But the witnesses are the ones doing the stoning. Knew Saul approved of it, and that's why they laid their coats at his feet. And this tells us something about Saul, that they laid their coats at his feet. He wasn't just your average Jewish citizen of the time. He wasn't a nobody. He wasn't just one of the crowd. No. In fact, Saul was a Jew of some importance. And as we go through more of Saul's life, we will see that he was an important person. Let's look at Acts 9, verse 11. Acts 9, verse 11. Let's answer that other question of why was Saul called Saul of Tarsus? This is an easy answer. Acts 9, verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now, why is it important to notice Saul was from Tarsus? Well, just telling us where Saul was from does tell us something about him. In fact, it tells us a lot about Saul. For instance, not that any of you would ever think this, but sometimes people, and I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, but sometimes people in the Carolinas wonder about the type of sense of humor I have. And sometimes I'll explain my sense of humor by just saying, well, I'm originally from New Jersey, even though I hadn't lived in New Jersey since 1969. And when I tell people around here that I'm from New Jersey, you know what they'll usually do? They'll usually go, oh, okay. Like, that totally explains it. And they, as they sagely nods their head, that, yeah, I understand now why your sense of humor is like that. Now, they may have never been in New Jersey in their lifetime. Furthest north they may have been was only Virginia. But they seem to understand me better just by knowing that I'm originally from New Jersey. But enough of Stephen, New Jersey. Let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? Let's go over to Acts 21, verse 39. Acts 21, verse 39. This tells us where Tarsus was. Acts 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So, we've answered that question. Tarsus was in Cilicia. Let's go to another question. Well, no, not quite. Well, actually, yes, we will. But now the question is, where was Cilicia? Well, it was in what is today known as Turkey. It was bounded on the east by Syria, wasn't far from Syria, and on the south by the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern Mediterranean. Right, here in Acts 21, verse 39, let's continue as we read more about Tarsus. Paul says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now, Paul said Tarsus was no mean city. What was he saying? Was he saying the people of Tarsus were really nice people, that they weren't mean to one another? No, if you have a margin like I do, my margin says insignificant. It was no insignificant city. In other words, it was a significant city. The New Revised Standard Version and the Jewish New Testament both say a citizen of an important city, and that's what he's saying. Why does Paul say that? Is he just bragging that he's from an important city? Well, let me read from Zondervan's Compact Bible Dictionary about Tarsus. It says, the city of Cilicia, the capital of the province from AD 72, and the birthplace and early residence of the Apostle Paul. Tarsus stood, like Alexandria, at a confluence of east and west. The wisdom of the Greeks and the world order of Rome, mingled with the good and ill of Oriental mysticism, were deep in its consciousness. A keen-minded Jew, born and bred at Tarsus, would draw the best from more than one world, as Paul probably did. So, Tarsus was from a very well-known city. And that was part of Saul's lineage. And that's why he mentions it like that here in the book of Acts. But notice it said Tarsus was a city where east met west. Because you see, there were many Gentiles in Tarsus. It was actually a Gentile city. And of course, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Saul/Paul knew how to interact with the Gentiles, in part because he was from Tarsus. He lived among them and interacted among the Gentiles. Now let's take a short detour here. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Let's go to Jonah 1, verse 3, keeping your place here in Acts. Jonah 1, verse 3, because some people may think that Saul and Jonah had the city of Tarsus in common. Well, let's see if they did. Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, are Tarsus and Tarsus the same city, just a different spelling? Because, you know, different languages at the time, they had different spellings for cities. But the answer is no, they were not the same city. Again, let me read from Zondervan's Bible, Compact Bible Dictionary. Under Tarsus, it says a place presumably in the western Mediterranean region, conjecturally identified by many with Tarsus, an ancient city of Spain. So Tarsus, where Jonah tried to flee, was on the coast of what is now Spain, the western Mediterranean, while Tarsus, where Saul was from, was in the eastern Mediterranean, in what is now Turkey. So they were a long way from each other on opposite sides of the Mediterranean Sea, so they were not the same city. All right, let's go back to Acts. Let's pick it up in Acts 22, verse 3. Let's remember the setting. Let's set the setting, in fact. Paul is in Jerusalem, and the Jews are extremely upset with him of what he's teaching. So they seize him and drag him out of the temple. And the Roman soldiers have to intervene to prevent Paul from being killed. But Paul gets the soldiers to let him address the Jews. And he tells the Jews who he is, and he shares his background with them. And Paul speaks Greek to the tribune, the Roman commander, who was very surprised that Paul spoke Greek, because only the educated spoke Greek. And as Paul addresses the Jews, he spoke Hebrew. And again, the common language of the Jewish people was Aramaic. And again, only the educated spoke Hebrew. And even though it's Paul speaking, he tells us something about his life as Saul. Let's pick it up in Acts 22, verse 3. I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Again, he tells the crowd where he's from, and he also tells them he was raised there in Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, I'm one of you. And then he tells them he was educated by Gamaliel. So who was Gamaliel? And would the Jews be impressed that he was educated by Gamaliel? Well, let me go to Unger's Bible Dictionary and read a little bit about Gamaliel. It says, the grandson of the great Hillel, which is probably the greatest of the Jewish teachers, and himself a Pharisee and celebrated doctor of the law. His learning was so eminent and his character so revered that he is one of the seven who, among Jewish doctors only, have been honored with the title of Rabban. You know, that goes above just being a rabbi. He was called the beauty of the law, and is a saying of the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. He was a Pharisee, but anecdotes are told of him which show that he was not trammeled by the narrow bigotry of the sect. He rose above the prejudices of his party. Candor and wisdom seem to have been the features of his character, and this agrees with what we read of him in the Acts of the Apostles, that he had in reputation of all the people. So yes, the people would have been very impressed that he was taught by Gamaliel, because Gamaliel was held in very high esteem by the Jewish people. So, what else might impress the Jews about Paul / Saul? Well, let's read verse 6. Now it happened, Acts 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So Saul was a Pharisee, and his father was a Pharisee. So Saul came from a very notable, important Jewish family. So you see, Stephen's executioners didn't just lay their coats at just anyone's feet. No, they laid their feet at Saul, who was a very high-ranking, very important man in Jewish society. And Saul also was a Roman citizen. Let's go back to Acts 22, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And the Roman soldier would have been very, very impressed that he was born a citizen. He had to buy his, but this man was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Because Roman citizens had very important rights. And that Roman commander was very afraid of what might happen to him for what he did. So, putting it all together, this is who Saul was. Saul was from an important city. He was from an important family. He was taught by the very well-known and highly respected Gamaliel. So, in other words, he was well-educated. Graduated, as we would say today, with top honors from a top university, maybe like a Harvard or Yale. He held an important position among the Jewish life because he was a Pharisee. Then icing on the cake in those days, if you really wanted to impress someone, he was a Roman citizen. And God used that fact that he was a Roman citizen to bring him to the city of Rome. But that was Paul. We're still talking about Saul. Which brings up a question. How did Saul come to be known as Paul? What was the reason for the change? Now, with others in the Bible, it's clear that their names were changed, and with reason. For instance, Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And to a lesser extent, Simon's name was changed to Peter. So what about Saul to Paul? Was his name changed? Let's go back to Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9, and we'll see that Saul's name was not changed. He actually went by both names, Saul and Paul. Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at them. And it's here that Luke changes from referring to him as Saul to now referring to him as Paul. Now, Strong states that Saul is the Jewish name of Paul. The Believer's Bible commentary refers to Luke as now using Saul's Gentile name, Paul. And the name Paul is derived from the Latin. The significance of Saul now going by his Gentile name, I think, is obvious. Paul was the apostle to who? Well, the Gentiles, as we all know. So it was natural for him to go by his Gentile name when he was among the Gentiles. You know, what's that expression? When in Rome? That's what Paul did. Many people who come to this country will often Americanize their names, especially their first names, to fit in better. So Saul slash Paul, he went by both names. Among the Jews, he was Saul. Among the Gentiles, he was Paul. Now, for the remaining time in the sermon, let's take a look at Saul's conversion. And as I mentioned, we're also going to look at our conversions. Let's go back to Acts 9, verse 1, as we read about Saul's trip on the road to Damascus. A very fascinating story. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. What if God had called us that way? Struck us blind and had us go without food and water for 3 days. Continue in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming to and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Almost like he's saying, "Lord, are you sure this is the man you want me to go? He's the one that's been persecuting us." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Again, what if God laid out exactly when we were converted what he had planned for us, like he did for Saul? Verse 16, "For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." we ever heard that we too must suffer for his name's sake? Yes, we have, haven't we? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Notice Ananias is now calling him Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, This is not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that they might bring him down to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a change. And everyone was astonished in the change in Saul. Talking about taking or making a 180-degree turn in one's life. Saul really did. What a conversion. We asked earlier, can we compare our conversions to Saul/Paul's? Now, the manner in which God called Saul is much different than the way God called us, isn't it? Assuming none of us was struck blind on a street and as Jesus spoke to us. I'm assuming that's never happened to any of us here. But what about the end result? Saul was converted. We were converted. What is conversion? And what is the result of conversion, no matter who you are? Well, let's turn to our Bibles for the Bible definition of conversion. Some of you already know where I'm turning. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Let's turn there, please. Hold your place here in Acts 9, though. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. And Romans, of course, was written by Saul using his Gentile name or a Roman name, Paul. And as we just read, Saul knew what conversion was. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course, Saul was in the flesh. Did he please God by throwing Christians and killing Christians, or throwing them into prison and killing them? No. And of course, Jesus told him so. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Verse 9, and you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. As we all know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes a person a Christian. And Saul received the Holy Spirit. But let's go back and read that expression that was used again. Let's go back to Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 17. Read this earlier, but did we catch it? Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as he came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't just say, so you can receive the Holy Spirit. And the same expression is used in Acts 2:4. Let's read that. Acts 2, verse 4, probably read on Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, not just, and they all received the Holy Spirit. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that expression, filled with the Holy Spirit, bring to our minds? What picture do we get? Does it sound like they just received a small portion of the Holy Spirit? No. In their cases, their bodies, their minds were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was guiding their lives. And they were using and growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And everyone noticed. Brethren, does this ever cross our minds? You know, just like so many people who say they're Christians say, well, all you have to do is accept Christ and that's it, then you don't have to do anything else. But you're saved if you just accept Christ. Doesn't matter if you don't do anything else. Well, talking about people in the church, some people may think, well, I'm baptized, I received the Holy Spirit, you know, I don't work on Saturdays, I don't eat pork or shrimp, you know, hey, that's it, that's all I have to do. I don't have to do anything else, and many don't. And they stop growing as Christians. They sit back and observe instead of getting up and doing. Brethren, it is so easy to let ourselves become spiritually lazy. And we need to prevent that. We need to overcome any spiritual laziness in our lives. Brethren, I hope we all realize that we are in a fight with Satan for our spiritual lives. Let's all ask ourselves, are we winning that fight? Or is Satan winning where we're concerned? Dare I say, are we getting too Laodicean in our attitudes, talking about each of us individually? Have we ever been told we need to get our spiritual houses in order? Well, yes, we have. And guess what, brethren? We're hearing it again. Let's turn back to Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. And we're going to stress the first part. Matthew 18, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, let's just stop right there for now. Be converted. First comes conversion, receiving the Holy Spirit, then growing in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead us to become humble as a little child, as the rest of Matthew 18:3 says. And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit, brethren, growing in it, it will help us to get and to keep our individual spiritual houses in order. And something about the Holy Spirit that I always like to keep in mind, that the Holy Spirit that filled Saul and the original disciples is the same Holy Spirit that we received if we've been baptized. Conversion is the same for everyone. The way God brings us to conversion, the way God uses us after conversion will be different. But we all have to have the same Holy Spirit to be a Christian. And just as God never changes, as Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Just as Jesus Christ never changes, Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit is also the same. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the same as it was back then. And they're available to all of us. Same with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who are different. We are the ones who make a difference. And for us, the difference can be between being with Christ when he returns to this earth or not being with Christ when he returns to this earth. You know, I've done a lot of soul searching since the spring holy days about my own conversion. And looking at Saul's conversion has really taught me a great deal. And I've taken a good long hard look at myself, brethren. Now, I'm responsible for getting my own spiritual house in order. But as an elder in the church, I have a responsibility to all of you, brethren. I visit 7, sometimes 8 or more churches. And let me put it this way. I think we can go to some people's spiritual house, again, talking about people in the church. We can go to some people's spiritual house, and I'm afraid we'll see the spiritual cupboard is bare. And I don't want that to describe me, brethren. I don't want that to describe any one of us. We need to stock up, brethren. We need to stock up on the Holy Spirit. Stock up on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Stock up until our spiritual houses are filled to overflowing with the spiritual, with the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's a reminder from Pentecost, which we just kept last month, less than a month ago. Christ warns us to watch and be ready. If we're not watching, we won't be ready. And if we're watching, but in the wrong direction, we still won't be ready. Jesus Christ said to be converted, to be ready. Brethren, let's all be converted as Saul was. Saul, who we know better as Paul. Brethren, we have God's Word, the Bible, don't we? And Jesus Christ is talking to us through the pages of our Bibles. Are we listening? If we're converted, if we're growing in the Holy Spirit, we will be listening. And more importantly, we will be doing. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Now think about that before you answer. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Think about it. Because you know what? We have been given the assignment that Saul/Paul was given. He was given the assignment to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. To preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We've been given the same assignment. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we take that message to the world. And the message is still the same. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. And then there will finally be peace on earth. There isn't now and there will not be until Jesus Christ returns. When he returns to usher in his Father's kingdom. You know, it's ironic, but today Muslim extremists take delight in killing Christians. They think they're doing God's will. When you look at Saul, you could say, Saul, the Jewish extremist, took delight in killing Christians. He thought he was doing God's will. We could say that Saul was sort of the Obama bin Laden of his day. But look at what Saul became. Because after his conversion, he finally did do God's will. Please turn with me to Acts 11, verse 25 and 26. Acts 11, verse 25 and 26. Let's look at a final scripture, brethren. What can all of us accomplish with the Holy Spirit? Saul was called to suffer for Christ's sake. We were called to suffer for Christ's sake. How are we doing in that area, brethren? Hopefully great, because we're Christians. And you know, Saul probably had something to do with our being called Christians today. Now, as I was listening to the sermonette, I thought, what are the odds that this scripture would be given in the sermonette and in the sermon? I don't know, but it happened today. Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus, Saul's hometown, to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And Saul was there when that term Christian was coined. What's in a name? Well, when you're converted, when you have the Holy Spirit, when you are a Christian, everything is in a name. Everything is in that name. Because being Christians leads us to the kingdom of God. And after that trip to Damascus, Saul knew, Paul knew. And brethren, let's all make sure that we know too. Let's make sure we also know what being a Christian truly means. And if we do, all of us will have something else in common with Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Good Sabbath, brethren.